in his, I had heard a number.
Okay, in the second lecture discussion, I would like to begin to develop Bant Hill's conception of apologetics for you. And to do that, we're going to begin by paying special attention to his relationship to the work of Kuyper and Warfield. Abraham Kuyper, the towering intellect, the Netherlands, prime minister of the Netherlands, founder of the Free University, and a theologian, scholar in his own right, unfortunately published the opinion that you'll find, for instance, in his Principles of Sacred Theology, that apologetics is intellectually futile. Kuyper well understood that all men conduct their thinking and their reasoning in terms of an ultimate controlling principle, a most basic presupposition or perspective or mental attitude, if you will. And for the unbeliever, Kuyper called this the natural principle, in terms of which man's thinking is taken to be intelligible without any recourse to God. The unbeliever operates on the natural principle, the most ultimate foundational perspective of autonomy, if you will, while the believer uses a supernatural principle, which is based on God's involvement in man's history and experience, notably in regeneration, providing the framework necessary for making sense of everything. So here you have two ultimate commitments, right? The natural principle and the supernatural principle. And Kuyper pointed out, again, correctly, that they are logically incompatible with each other, and these two ultimate principles seek to destroy one another. They want to cancel each other out. For that reason, this is Kuyper again, Kuyper says they must create two kinds of science. The natural principle creates its kind of science, the supernatural principle, its kind of science. And each perspective contradicts whatever the other perspective says in principle. In principle. If they were true to their naturalism and believers were true to their supernaturalism, unbelievers and believers would never say anything in common. And they want to not only contradict each other, but they want to deny to each other the noble name of science. This is a very interesting part of the discussion. He says, the unbeliever doesn't want to call what we're doing science, and we don't want to call what they're doing with their autonomous naturalistic principle science. And thus the unbeliever is bent on distorting, reinterpreting, or rejecting any evidence or argumentation which is set forth in support of the believer's ultimate commitment. See, I go to him and I present my scientific evidence, right? Well, because he wants to deny me the name of science, he will either distort or reinterpret or outright reject any evidence that I present to him. And to be consistent, the unbeliever cannot even allow for the possibility that the proclamation of Christ is true. To be consistent, according to Kuyper, the unbeliever would say, it's not even a possibility that the gospel is true. We don't even have to examine that. The fascinating thing here is, Kuyper is writing at the end of the 19th century and in the early 20th century, and the sorts of things he's talking about, the conflict in science, will later come to more sophisticated expression in Thomas Kuhn, who says these different schools of science want to deny each other the name of science, and they don't even think the questions raised by the other school are worthy of being answered. And so, as Kuyper said, the unbeliever doesn't even think it's possible that the believer's message could be true. Kuyper saw all this, but from it he drew, according to Bant Hill, a fallacious conclusion. Okay, what am I saying? Kuyper saw the two sciences. In principle, you have two worldviews at war with each other. In principle, they can't agree on anything. They even deny the name science to one another. But from that, Van Til says Kuyper was wrong to draw the conclusion that Christian apologetics is useless, and that there was no pressing need to reason with the darkened understanding of the unbeliever. And so I quote him, "It will be impossible to settle the difference of insight. No polemics between these two kinds of science can ever serve any purpose. This is the reason why apologetics has always failed to reach results." Van Til said, Kuyper should never have drawn that conclusion. I wanted you to read this in Van Til's own words. You've seen it both in the Christian Theory of Knowledge and in the Defense of the Faith, if you were able to do your homework for today's session. Van Til comes right out and says, Kuyper is wrong. I have read and heard critics of Van Til say, Kuyper said apologetics is useless. He and Van Til are wrong about this. I mean, it's appalling. By the way, ask yourself, in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and how to deal graciously with that, what do you do when you're in the audience, maybe a speaker on the same platform, and you have somebody who stands up and says that in front of everybody? I mean, talk about awkwardness. Van Til criticized Kuyper for that point. And so to try to criticize Van Til for being a Kuyperian and therefore dismissing apologetics and argument is, well, again, I think it's downright slanderous. Van Til said this conclusion doesn't follow when other equally biblical insights are taken into account. Kuyper was right. The Bible would support the idea that the unbeliever has a mind that's completely different from the believer and so forth. But there are other things to take into account. The unbeliever's intention may be to follow his naturalistic principle consistently, and he may even claim to be doing so. But to do so in practice is not actually possible, Van Til says. The unbeliever cannot escape the persuasive power of God's revelation around him and within him. Indeed, by the common grace of the Holy Spirit, the unbeliever is restrained from successfully obliterating that testimony. He conducts his life and his reasoning in terms of God's revelation, all the while verbally denying it and convincing himself that it's not so. Van Til says the unbeliever has declared a program for himself, but he can't live up to the program. And although he declares that that's what he's doing, we need to unmask him. We need to show that he's really not operating on the natural principle or the naturalistic principle. And we know that he's not because, according to Van Til, there's no other way for a man to learn and to make sense of the truth all about him or of the world than to work within the Christian presuppositional framework. So in light of these things, not only is the apologist able to mount a compelling argument against the cogency of the unbeliever's espoused philosophy and against the adequacy of his interpretation of the facts, but the unbeliever can also be expected to understand and to feel the force of the apologist's reasoning. Okay, so it's kind of like this. If the unbeliever wanted to be totally consistent, he might be able to run into the shell of his naturalistic principle and you couldn't get to him. But the point is, no one is able to do that, and that's why apologetics is useful, and Kuyper is wrong to say, well, because the unbeliever's got his own presuppositions, you can't reason with him. In principle, you can't reason with him. In fact, you can. Apologetical argument, intellectual reasoning which goes beyond mere testimony to the truth, must not then be disparaged or ignored, being reduced to an effort that is futile because of the subjectivity in ultimate perspective or presupposition. Van Til says that Christianity must be presented to men as the objective truth, and provably so. Provably so. The next time you hear Sproul or one of these other popularizers tell you Van Til doesn't believe that you can prove Christianity, The fact is, he thinks we have an absolutely certain proof of Christianity, and the sad thing is that the Montgomery, Pennock, Sproul, and other approaches at best claim for themselves probability. Van Til says we can show the certainty that Christianity is objectively and provably true. And so according to Van Til, it's not simply a moral lapse to reject the message of God's revealed word. It is unjustifiable intellectual error. Please get that in your notes. Those who reject the gospel are not simply making a moral mistake, they are making an unjustifiable intellectual mistake as well. We move to this is about Kuyper and the uselessness of apologetics, this first little unit of this lecture. The second thing I want to move to, and we're moving around to Warfield, you'll see there's a method to this madness. Van Til says that apologetics and evidences vindicate Christian theism. And I'm going to take some time to do some reading for you. I'm going to read out of Van Til. But what I'm reading, you have already run across in the Christian Theistic Evidences syllabus. I'll be reading from the first two pages there. So let's listen to Van Til in his view of apologetics and evidences. He says, if we take apologetics in its broad sense, we mean by it the vindication of Christian theism against any form of non-theistic and non-Christian thought. This vindication of Christianity has two aspects. In the first place, Christian theism must be defended against non-theistic philosophy. We have sought to do this in the course in apologetics. In the second place, Christian theism must be defended against non-theistic science. It is this that we must seek to do in the course in Christian evidences. Evidences, then, is a subdivision of apologetics in the broader sense of the word and is coordinate with apologetics in the more limited sense of the word. Okay, let me just make a comment here then. Notice that at the very outset of the evidences syllabus, that for Van Til, apologetics is broadly understood as any vindication of Christianity. And Van Til did take that very broadly. The vindication of Christianity that comes in showing, for instance, the absurdities and the ugliness of unbelieving music counts as apologetics for Van Til. Cultural apologetics or political apologetics, although I'm not trying to get a word in here for Reconstructionism again. If Christianity is true, our approach to politics should have a superior a position intellectually and practical advantages over the non-Christian approach. That too is a way of showing the truth of Christianity. Any vindication of the Christian worldview over against the non-Christian worldview is apologetics. In another sense, a narrow one where evidences is the complement to apologetics, though, apologetics is often understood as the defense of the faith against those criticisms that are more philosophical in character. Okay? So I'm going to try to layer this for you. Apologetics broadly is the vindication of Christianity, any number of ways. But now, in a more narrow sense, where you have apologetics and evidences, apologetics deals with the philosophical criticisms, or those that are worded in philosophical terminology anyway. Notice here that apologetics and evidences are not distinguished by the kind of defense that is set forth. You need to use philosophical and factual considerations in both cases, but rather by the kind or source of challenge that is directed against the faith. Those that are coming in philosophical garb, we usually answer with what we call apologetics. Those attacks that come more dressed up in scientific clothing, we answer, and that's usually called evidences. But the way in which you answer, the theory of knowledge that you use, your general perspective is the same in both cases. And so let me continue reading Van Til. Christian theistic evidences is then the defense of Christian theism against any attack that may be made upon it by science. Yet it is Christian theism as a unit that we seek to defend. We do not seek to defend theism in apologetics and Christianity in evidences, but we seek to defend Christian theism in both courses. Now, there's a brilliant insight here. I hope it's not being lost on you. Van Til said, for a division of labor, you can have apologetics and evidences, you know, given the different approaches of your opponents. But what you're doing is how you're answering is a unit of thought that involves both apologetics and evidences. Then, too, he says, in the method of defense, we do not limit ourselves to argument about facts in the course in evidences, nor to philosophical argument in the course in apologetics. It is really quite impossible to make a sharp distinction between theism and Christianity and between the method of defense for each of them. Let me translate this for the sake of the Sprouls and the Gerstners and others and the Montgomerys of this world. Van Til says you can't sharply separate evidences and apologetics. Nevertheless, I'm quoting him now. Nevertheless, in evidences, it is primarily the factual question with which we deal. Christianity is a historical religion. It is based upon such facts as the death and resurrection of Christ. The question of miracle is at the heart of it. Kill miracle and you kill Christianity. But one cannot even define miracle except in relation to natural law. Thus, we face the question of God's providence. And providence, in turn, presupposes creation. We may say, then, that we seek to defend the fact of miracle, the fact of providence, the fact of creation, and therefore the fact of God. Now, Van Til's done something interesting verbally here. See, when most people use this expression, fact, or the facts, they ordinarily mean particular sense impressions. The fact that I see a tree out the window or something. Van Til, however, is not going to allow that. He says there's the fact of providence and the fact of God. Here he's using fact in the broader sense of that which is true. Okay? Nevertheless, in evidences, he says, it is the factual question with which we deal. And the factual question means you have to ask about providence and creation and the existence of God. Let me continue. But if the matter is put this way, we may as well say that we are seeking to defend Christian theism as a fact. And this really is the same thing as to say that we believe the facts of the universe are unaccounted for except upon the Christian theistic basis. Once again, and this is really the same thing as to say that we believe the facts of the universe are unaccounted for except upon the Christian theistic basis. In other words, facts and interpretation of facts cannot be separated. I advise you to write that in your notes. Facts and the interpretation of facts cannot be separated. It is impossible even to discuss any particular fact except in relation to some principle of interpretation. The real question about facts is, therefore, what kind of universal can give the best account of the facts? Now, when he says this, let me just explain briefly that the word universal stands for any truth of a general or abstract nature. It could be a broad concept, a law, a principle, a categorical statement. These general truths are used to organize and understand and interpret particular truths that are encountered in concrete experience. And as Van Til will go on to say, if one doesn't begin with some such general truths, if you don't begin with universals, in terms of which to understand the particular observations and experience, those factual particulars will prove to be uninterpretable, what he calls brute, or what idealist philosophy calls brute facts. If you don't have the broader principles, then the facts are brute. They have no relationship to each other, and they become uninterpretable. Back to Van Til. Or rather, the real question is which universal can state or give meaning to any fact? Are there then several universals that may possibly give meaning or statement to facts? We believe there are not. Next time you hear somebody say, well, there's a lot of different presuppositions to deal with the facts, and yours is just one of many. Van Til's stuck with just his subjectivistic choice of his. I'm going to read this again. Are there then several universals that may possibly give meaning or statement to facts? We believe there are not. We hold that there is only one such universal, namely the God of Christianity. Consequently, we hold that without the presupposition of the God of Christianity, we cannot even interpret one fact correctly. Facts without God would be brute facts. What's a brute fact? Unrelated, therefore uninterpretable. They would have no intelligible relation to one another. As such, they could not be known by man. Okay, let me tell you what the next two points are so you have some idea of where we're going. I just noticed here that we need to be getting on to lunch. I'm having so much fun that I don't even want to eat. This keep running on going. Van Til has made the point that apologetics and evidences both have the same goal of vindicating Christian theism. The next thing I want to point out is that apologetics, according to Van Til, provides a basic method for answering every kind of challenge. For him, apologetics is learning a method whereby any challenge that comes up, you will be able to deal with. And then after that, I want to talk about apologetics being pursued in a learned fashion. That is, Van Til believes that we need to get beyond mere testimony and subjective feeling. And if you're going to do good apologetics, you should study the world and your opponent and so forth. But we'll take a break here for lunch. All right, now that we've had a little break and you all had your stomachs full, we get the afternoon to see if I can keep you awake. All the blood going down to the digestive tract. But you're good guys. You wouldn't be here if you weren't, and I'm sure you're interested in this. The next point in developing Van Til's conception of apologetics is that for Van Til, apologetics is a matter of having a basic method that answers every kind of challenge that might be brought to us. And so I continue to quote from him. He says, "We hope to show how the Christian view of life may most effectively be proclaimed and defended. In this connection, we have in mind the responsibilities of the young pastor who must guide his people, especially his young people, into an ever deeper grasp of the Christian faith. But the Christian faith is frequently ridiculed. It is said to deal with what is purely imaginary. It's said to be contrary to the facts of science. It's said to be logically contradictory. Appealing substitutes, which are often disguised in the words of Scripture, are offered for it. How will the young pastor guide his flock, his high school and college people, in the midst of this confusion? He needs a criterion by which he himself may be able to distinguish truth from error. He needs in particular to be able to discern whether the books he reads and those his people read hold to historic Christianity or not. He must understand the reasons why men reject historic Christianity. He must know how to evaluate these reasons. Is historic Christianity really out of accord with the facts of science? If it is, must he hold to his convictions in the realm of religion in spite of the facts of science? Are Christianity and science to be thought of as operating in independent spheres? Again, is historic Christianity out of accord with the demands of logic? Is it really or only apparently contradictory? Does it matter whether it is contradictory? Does Christianity maintain that which is impossible according to logic? Does Christianity maintain that that which is impossible according to logic has nonetheless happened, in fact? The young pastor may well be baffled by all this. Isn't that true? And that's why I think it's crucial to catch on to this system, because Van Til does not go on to say, therefore, you better give your life to memorizing all these historical facts and how to deal with every cult and false religion that comes along and keep up on all the philosophical literature and so forth. Van Til was confident that if he got his students to master the method of presuppositional analysis, with a little bit of introduction or getting whoever the opponent is to tell you his point of view, you can go on and apply the method to that. So I continue reading. The young pastor may well be baffled by all this. He cannot hope to know as much about the facts of science as the non-Christian experts in science do. He may get some help from fellow Christians whose life task it is to study science. He may get some help also from his former seminary professors. But while they are experts, he puts in quotes, in their specialized fields of research, they may not be able to show him how he may settle each and every issue. And I wanted to read that because it's at this point then that Van Til begins in his book, The Reformed Pastor in Modern Thought, an extended discussion of the proper method of defending the faith. And I quote him again, a method of apologetics that meets the requirements of the hour. It alone challenges the natural man in the very citadel of his being. It alone is able to show how he who will not accept God's interpretation of life has no coherence in experience. That's a very important sentence. Those who won't take the biblical interpretation of life ultimately have no coherence in their experience. That can be illustrated in a very sophisticated way. It can be illustrated in a very mundane, down for the bunny rabbits in the grass way as well. If somebody thinks that this universe is chance and therefore everything that happens is random, then how could there be any connection between the facts of the universe? And if there is no connection between these random chance facts, how could there be any meaning to the universe? So you see, coherence is lost, as you can see, just in an almost visual way, by this idea that every fact is brute and a matter of randomness or chance. The third point, I haven't lost count here, is that according to Van Til, apologetics should be pursued in a learned fashion. First of all, we pointed out in looking at Kuyper that apologetics must engage in reasoned argumentation because according to Van Til, there is an objective and certain proof of the truth of the Christian faith. Secondly, Van Til has told us that apologetics incorporates both philosophy and factual study. Apologetics and evidences both are used to vindicate Christian theism as a worldview. We've thirdly just seen that apologetics provides the basic method for dealing with any kind of attack that comes in. And now fourthly, apologetics should be pursued in a learned way. I continue to read from Van Til. The unity and organized character of our personality demands that we have unified knowledge as the basis of our action. If we do not pay attention to the whole of biblical truth as a system, we become doctrinally one-sided, and doctrinal one-sidedness is bound to issue in spiritual one-sidedness. And aside, I appreciate that. You see, Van Til doesn't think this is all just a matter of intellect and scholarship. He says the reason you don't want to make mistakes in doctrine, be one-sided, is because that's going to affect your spiritual life. That's going to affect your walk with God and your piety as well. One tends to be intellectualistic, intellectualistic, another tends to be emotional, and still another tends to be activistic. One tends to be only prophet, another only priest, and a third only king. We should be all these at once and in harmony. A study of systematic theology will help us to keep and develop our spiritual balance. It enables us to avoid paying attention only to that which, by virtue of our temperament, appeals to us. I don't think I indicated, but when I started reading there, I switched to the introduction to systematic theology. That's why he's talking about this. But I appreciate this warning against only looking at those things that you have a proclivity for or an advanced inclination toward. Van Til says, theology is more than just going into what appeals to you. God needs to balance us, to set us right. He doesn't want us to be on a hobby horse, and he doesn't want an intellectualistic hobby horse. And that's why when Van Til would distinguish between the giraffes and the bunnies in his classes, that was never meant as an insult. Van Til didn't believe everybody had to be a giraffe. Not all of you are set for graduate school. Not all of you have to do advanced scholarly publications. But all of you have got to walk with God and be true to his word when you defend the faith. Let me continue reading from the Introduction to Systematic Theology. Moreover, what is beneficial for the individual believer is also beneficial for the minister, and in consequence for the church as a whole. It is sometimes contended that ministers need not be trained in systematic theology if only they know their Bibles. Oh, deadly. Van Til wrote this back in the 1930s, and he could as well have written it in the 1990s. You don't need systematic theology, just know your Bible. He says, but Bible-trained instead of systematically trained preachers frequently preach error. They may mean ever so well and be ever so true to the gospel on certain points. Nevertheless, they often preach error. We'll never get done if I keep having the asides, but don't your hearts go out to that? You have that feeling, you know people that love the Lord and they really mean well. And on some points, you wouldn't differ with them at all. And yet, over and over and over again, you have to say that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. They shouldn't be saying that in the pulpit. They may mean ever so well and be ever so true to the gospel on certain points. Nevertheless, they often preach error. There are many Orthodox preachers today whose study of Scripture has been so limited to what it says about soteriology that they could not protect the fold of God against heresies on the person of Christ. Oftentimes, they themselves even entertain definitely heretical notions on the person of Christ, though perfectly unaware of the fact.
Benny Hinn.
Like I was wondering if anybody, not just that, but over and over and over again, I mean, it got corrected. John MacArthur, whom, as a preacher, I think you have to hand it to him. He's a good preacher, and he's done a lot of good work. And he's obviously become much more reformed, and he suffered for that. And so, believe me, I'm not trying to put John down. Lots to be said for him. But MacArthur earlier published something on justification that was Roman Catholic, and he didn't even know it. And that's sad. And on that point, by the way, people have written to him, and he's got that straightened out. But you see, a man in the pulpit, a man who's publishing, shouldn't make that mistake out of the chute. And this is what Van Til's talking about. If you don't study and know the faith, then you're going to make mistakes and not even know you're making mistakes. It is but natural to expect that if the church is strong because its ministry understands and preaches the whole counsel of God, then the church will be able to protect itself best against false teaching of every sort. Non-indoctrinated Christians will easily fall prey to the peddlers of Russellism, the old name for the Jehovah's Witnesses, spiritualism, and all of the other 57 varieties of heresies with which our country abounds. 57 varieties?
Heinz,
that's right. It's another thing that we love that about Van Til. He was just so easy. He'd throw stuff in like that. Today we might say, 31 flavors, but in that day, because of the commercials, 57 varieties, Heinz. They may be able to quote many scripture texts which speak, for instance, of eternal punishment, but the Russellite will be able to quote texts which, by the sound of them, and taken individually, seem to teach annihilation. The net result is, at best, the loss of spiritual power because of loss of conviction. Many times, such one-text Christians themselves fall prey to the seducer's voice. You could preach all day just on that. If you are one-text believers, or if you think apologetics is just being able to go to the Bible, say, well, here's his verse. As Van Til says, the Russellites have their verses too. You have to be able to go behind that and systematically deal with the system, or if you will, the philosophy, the underlying platform. We have already indicated that the best apologetic defense will invariably be made by him who knows the system of truth of Scripture best. I'll read that again. Invariably will be made by him who knows the system of truth of Scripture best. The fight between Christianity and non-Christianity is, in modern times, no piecemeal affair. It is the life and death struggle between two mutually opposed life and world views. The non-Christian attack often comes to us on matters of historical or other detail. It comes to us in the form of objections to certain teachings of Scripture, say with respect to creation, etc. It may seem to be simply a matter of asking what the facts have been. Back of this detailed attack, however, is the constant assumption of the non-Christian metaphysics of the core relativity of God and man. Okay, by this, Bantu means all non-Christian philosophies, in their theory of reality, if they allow for there to be a God at all, you will find that God and man are in some sense correlative, necessary to each other. He who has not been trained in systematic theology will often be at a loss as to how to meet these attacks. He may be quite proficient in warding off the attack as far as details are concerned, but he will forever have to be afraid of new attacks as long as he has never removed the foundation from the enemy's position. And so now again you see what Bantu is going to be teaching us. He says, I'm going to be like that termite who goes in, aims for the foundation, destroys the entire edifice. When we do apologetics, we have to be able to take a method that will apply to anything that comes along, because no one can build a building without foundations, and we know how to destroy foundations. It should not be forgotten in this connection that the minister's duty is increasingly that of an apologist for Christianity. The general level of education is higher than it has ever been. Many young people hear of evolution in the high schools and in the colleges where their fathers never heard of it, expect as a far distant something. Does this give away when this was written? In the 1930s? Hear about it in high school and college. They hear about it in elementary school and in junior high now. If the minister would be able to help his young people, he must be a good apologete, and he cannot be a good apologete unless he is a good systematic theologian. In conclusion, we should observe that just as a thorough knowledge of the system of truth in Scripture is the best defense against heresy, so it is also the best help for the propagation of the truth. This is but the other side of the former point. The church will have to return to its erstwhile emphasis upon its teaching function if it is to fulfill its God-given task of bringing the gospel to all men. Its present recourse to jerky evangelism as almost the only method of propaganda is itself an admission of popery. It is remarkable that what the church, generally speaking, still does in the way of teaching is shot through with modernism. The propaganda of orthodoxy seems to be limited almost exclusively to evangelization in the narrow sense of the term. When this propaganda turns to teaching as a means, it all too frequently employs uncritically the conceptions of reason and fact as these are understood by those who make no profession of Christianity. Let me comment on that. What Bantil is getting at is that if believers do not study, don't reflect upon philosophical issues pertaining to reason, factuality, epistemology, then they have very little with which to guard themselves against uncritically working with philosophical concepts and principles that are really worldly and contrary to Christ in basic character. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says to believers, beware of vain philosophy. You know, fundamentalists preach on that, and they say what Paul is saying is ignore philosophy. You know, I've had fundamentalists, well-meaning but very ignorant, tell me that it was a waste of time for me to get a PhD in philosophy because the Bible says that you're supposed to, you know, put philosophy aside. But that isn't what Paul says. Paul says, beware of vain philosophy, philosophy that's after the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world rather than being according to Christ. Well, now, how can you beware of false philosophy if you end up incorporating it, you don't even know that you're doing it. You know, the reason we study philosophy, even though it is false and misleading, is so that we'll be on the alert against it. There are plenty of illustrations. One that I frequently use has to do with the way in which so many well-meaning Christians were sucked into neo-orthodoxy by the declaration that we all know that there's a radical difference between time and eternity. You know, I could do this very easily. It would be wicked to do so. But I'm sure I could take 95% of the people that are in pews today, and if they didn't, if I weren't wearing, the devil's outfit, so that they're on their alert against me, sit down over lunch and say, the eternal realm is just so much more important than the historical. Oh, yeah. And we know that the way things happen in eternity is not the way they happen in history. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. And we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, that what he did has eternal consequences for us. Nobody wants to say that's just one of those random passing facts of history. Oh, yeah, right. And therefore, we believe the resurrection took place in the realm of the eternal. That wasn't just some simple historical calendar fact. And Christians bought that. Now, it comes right, well, Kierkegaard does this sort of thing. It comes out of a continental philosophical background that leads to existentialism and has all of the outward appearance of making Christianity relevant. Existentially, important, because you make a commitment in the realm of the eternal to Jesus. Now, did he rise from the dead in calendar history? It's irrelevant, because I'm committed to the Christ of eternity. Well, now, many evangelicals, by the time you get to that point, might get suspicious. But all kinds of churches, I couldn't number them for you, have gone the way of neo-orthodoxy, thinking they were being orthodox, and they didn't even realize a false philosophy has been brought in that leads them astray. If you don't study philosophy, Van Til says, if you don't know what the issues are, you can't protect your people and you can't adequately defend the faith. You yourself might be sucked into false ways of thinking, not even realizing that. So Paul says, beware of vain philosophy that's not after Christ, but after the traditions of men. Return to reading Van Til. The result is that there is no teaching of Christianity as a challenge to unbelief. Revivalists ought to make themselves unnecessary as quickly as possible. I love that sentence. Revivalists ought to put themselves out of a job just as soon as they can. Orthodoxy must take over the teaching function of the church anew and do it with a better knowledge of the requirements of that work than ever before. He wrote this, again, in the 1930s originally, and the sad thing is this call by Van Til has pretty much gone unheeded. And not just generally in the evangelical world, but I think in the Reformed world as well. Reformed pastors are, on the whole, far less educated today than they were 60, 70 years ago. And 60 or 70 years ago, Van Til was writing, we need to get beyond just this, testimony and revivalistic spirit and get educated pastors so they can truly defend the faith and help their people. It goes without saying that if all these benefits are to come to us as ministers and as a church, we must undertake our work in a spirit of deep dependence upon God and in a spirit of prayer that he may use us as his instruments for his glory. Van Til always was on the alert not to sound like he was an intellectualist. He's asking pastors, study philosophy, know the field, be able to discern false presuppositions when they come in. And then he adds, of course, I don't mean that you should become somehow an intellectualistic pinhead. You need to do this in a spirit of prayer and devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to our first point as we were dealing with Kuyper. Van Til said that he disagreed with Kuyper that apologetical reasoning is useless. And I'm going to expand on that a bit. Van Til says that we must engage in reasoned defense of the faith He says that we must know the field. We cannot separate facts and philosophy. And I'm going to quote, hopefully you underlined this when you read from the Defense of the Faith. I quote, please remind people, Van Til says this, I quote, I am unable to follow Kuyper when from the fact of the mutually destructive character of the two principles, he concludes to the uselessness of reasoning with the natural man. What are the two principles? Mike?
Reason and evidence.
No. Kuyper now is talking about basic principles.
Supernaturalism and naturalism.
That's right. The naturalistic principle and the supernaturalistic, or what we would today now call two worldviews or fundamental presuppositions. Banta says, I am unable to follow him when from the fact of the mutually destructive character of the two principles, he concludes to the uselessness of reasoning with the natural man. The Arminian holds that on the Reformed conception of man, there is no sense to preaching. There would, the Arminian argues, be no approach to an identity of meanings between the preacher and the man dead in trespasses and sins to whom he preaches. The dead man cannot even count and weigh and measure. There is an absolute severance of all connection between him and the living. What Van Til is getting at here is that in terms of the Calvinist transcendental challenge, the unbeliever's espoused worldview or philosophy cannot make counting and measuring intelligible. I'm saying that unbelievers don't count, that is mathematically count. I'm saying they can't account for their counting. Counting involves an abstract concept of law. It requires a universal or order. And that abstract concept of universal or order contradicts the unbeliever's view of reality as a random or chance realm of material particulars. And so by rejecting God's word, the unbeliever in principle is not able to count and measure things. As it is, unbelievers do engage in counting and measuring, but they cannot give a philosophical account of why they are weighing and measuring. Okay, now I don't want you to leave our seminar saying I didn't pick up any particular challenges or, you know, things that I can take to the unbeliever. Here's one that's very easy for you, because no one can get away from doing math. You know, when I had debated Gordon Stein a number of years ago at UCI, following that debate, we got involved in a series of letters back and forth. And it's a long story, maybe I'll tell you more later about it. But in the process, I challenged him that on his worldview, he couldn't even balance his checkbook. Because I said, to balance your checkbook, you've got to appeal to the laws of mathematics. But on your worldview, numbers are not real, nor are the laws of mathematics real. And so if you were consistent with what you said, you wouldn't appeal to numbers and laws of arithmetic to balance your checkbook. To which his very spiritually dull response was, but I do balance my checkbook. And of course, in a sense, I'm glad that he answered that. Because my response is what? I'm not saying that you don't count. I'm saying you can't account for your counting. So every unbeliever you run into, as long as he's going to engage in math, or similarly, the laws appeals to the laws of logic or reasoning, you can challenge him to explain to you how in his worldview there's any absoluteness, there's any abstract entities, there's any universality to any truth whatsoever. Okay, so that's what Van Til's getting at here. When he says, it may seem that the man is dead in trespasses and sins, cannot even count and weigh and measure, because there's an absolute severance of all connection between him and the living. For this absolute deadness of the natural man, the Arminian substitutes the notion of degrees of deadness in order thus to establish degrees of contact with the truth. And the reason I'm chuckling, and some of you may pick up on that, if you, as reformed in your theological outlook, if you've ever, you know, argued this point with the Arminian, you know that's exactly right. The Bible says the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sin. The Arminian wants to treat him as sick in trespasses and sin, you know? Almost dead. He's virtually dead. But he's not completely dead, or else what? We couldn't witness to him. Dr. Van Til, he loved illustrations, as you can tell already. Van Til used to say that his understanding of Arminian evangelism is like the man who has developed in the laboratory a life-giving potion, you know. He's got this chemical formula that can now give life to the dead. And he goes, and like the Arminian, he goes out to the graveyard some night and he sets up a truck to do his evangelistic service. And he says, all you who will come down the aisle, I will give you the life-giving potion so that you can live again. Obviously, if someone's dead in trespasses and sin, they've got to live first before they can do anything for themselves, even take the life-giving in a potion. As Calvinists, I trust you all see the application. We believe if the Holy Spirit doesn't regenerate somebody, they're not going to show faith and accept Christ as he's offered in the gospel and so forth. But anyway, Van Til says the Arminian substitutes for the absolute deadness of the natural man degrees of deadness so that he might have degrees of contact with the truth. There can be no absolutely evil deed because then the will itself would be destroyed. It is ambiguous or meaningless, says the Arminian, to talk about the natural man as knowing God and yet not truly knowing God. You've got to stop here and pick up on this. That's another thing in Van Til's writings. It would have been helpful, I think, if he would have anticipated that when he brings up a major and revolutionary point, that he not just make it and go on. You've got to kind of stop, even if just to repeat it over and over again, elaborate and apply it. Most people have difficulty with this. I can usually tell when somebody's getting close to understanding presuppositionalism, when they finally come up and say, no, wait a minute, you're saying that the unbeliever knows God but doesn't know God. I say, that's right. That's exactly what you need to understand. So let me read this sentence again. It is ambiguous or meaningless, says the Arminian, to talk about the natural man as knowing God and yet not truly knowing God. Knowing is knowing. A man either knows or he does not know. He may know less or more, but if he does not truly know, he knows not at all. The Calvinist, he argues, is an absolutist who destroys the light of day. Okay. Meaning, you're so absolute in terms of this ethical antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever that you destroy the possibility of knowing anything. The light of day is banished on your absolute presentation. In reply to this, the Calvinist insists that there are no degrees of deadness. The natural man does not know God. But to be thus without knowledge, without living, loving, true knowledge of God, he must be one who knows God in the sense of having the sense of deity. And he cites here Romans chapter 1. What Van Til was saying is that the expression knowing God is not the same thing in every case where God is known. There is a knowledge of God in faith and blessing which the unbeliever wholly lacks. But there's also a knowledge of God in unbelief and curse which the unbeliever cannot avoid. So that all men know God and they know him in curse. But not all men know God in the loving, living, faithful way of salvation. Now, the knowing of God in judgment, is that truly knowing? Van Til says, yes, it is. That's true knowledge. And in terms of it, the unbeliever can enjoy limited success in gaining knowledge about God's world and arriving at intelligible interpretations of his experience. Now, the unbeliever denies this latter kind of knowledge just because he does not have the former kind of knowledge, that is, knowledge of God and salvation. So here you have a man who knows God in his heart of hearts, and knowing God, he can go out and learn something about God's world and so forth. But he denies that he knows God. And so what is necessary is for regeneration to come. He needs to embrace the Savior and thereby profess what he knows to be true, confess his sin, rely upon Christ, and thereby know God in a saving way. You will find throughout Van Til's writings that this knowing yet not knowing unbeliever is something that Van Til has a hard time expressing, because he knows that this is an awkward concept, that he believes that with all his heart it's crucial to apologetics, but Van Til never developed this or tried to give an account of how the believer knows and yet does not know. And that's why, again, I'm not wanting to draw attention to myself, but that's why when I did my doctoral work, I specifically wanted to deal with that problem, because it seemed to me that though Van Til was right, that it would be very helpful to give some philosophical elucidation to this, because it's so crucial to the system. So I ended up doing my dissertation on the concept of self-deception. How is it that people know things and yet lie to themselves about what they know? But this is what he's getting at here. And before I broke off to comment, he does put Romans 1 in parentheses. Van Til didn't often tell people where he was getting these things, but this was so important. And if you don't already know it, by the time we're done, you'll realize that the first chapter of Romans and what Paul says about the unbeliever suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, becoming a fool in his reasoning and so forth, is absolutely crucial to Van Til's understanding of apologetics. For the spiritual deadness of the natural man is what it is, as suppression of the knowledge of God given man by virtue of creation in God's image. And now listen. Hence, Warfield was quite right in maintaining that Christianity is objectively defensible, and the natural man has the ability to understand intellectually, though not spiritually, the challenge presented to him. And no challenge is presented to him unless it is shown him that on his principle, Kuyperian language, on his ultimate presupposition, he would destroy all truth and meaning. Then if the Holy Spirit enlightens him spiritually, he will be born again unto knowledge. By the way, being born again unto knowledge, that's an allusion to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But Van Til doesn't tell you that's where he's getting that. He will be born again unto knowledge and adopt with love the principle he was previously anxious to destroy. But now help me here. You've read, I hope, you've all read your assignment having to do with Warfield and Kuyper. Which side does Van Til stand on? Does he stand on the Warfieldian side against Kuyper, or does he stand on the Kuyperian side against Warfield? Who wants to, you know, venture out there and get the limb sawed off?
Okay.
Tim?
I'd say neither. He holds the both.
Okay, he holds the both and he holds the neither.
Yeah.
Okay, depending on how you want to put it.
I'd say he's fundamentally a Kuyperian, but he disagrees with where he ends up. And I think it's a more surface agreement with Warfield that there is Christianity is defendable and that non-believers can understand it, but he's much more closer to Kuyper on his view of
the two sciences.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, let me take what's fundamental in what Mike has said, and then I want to go after some qualifications and talk about them. And Mike is pointing out, I think correctly, that Van Til agrees with Warfield. There's an objective argument for Christianity, and the unbeliever is not just spiritually, emotionally off, you know, when he rejects Christ. He is intellectually in error, and provably so. And so he does not want to give up with Kuyper the usefulness of apologetics. He says Warfield is exactly right. Hence, Warfield was quite right in maintaining that Christianity is objectively defensible. And then he goes on to say something which is completely Kuyperian. He says, and no challenge is presented to him unless it is shown that on his principle, on his presupposition, he would destroy all truth and meaning. Which, by the way, was not Warfield's argument. You all know that from reading Van Til's introduction to the Warfield volume on scripture. Warfield's argument was, in the old sense, evidentialist and probabilistic and so forth. And so this, again, is the genius of Van Til. I said at the beginning of our class, if you understand his relationship to Kuyper and Warfield, in a sense, you've caught Van Til. We're going to give more details as we go, but you must pick this up. Kuyper understands the two sciences. Two presuppositions in principle will give you completely different worldviews, two different sciences. They can't talk to each other. They can't convince each other. They don't even think one another are important enough to answer if they were consistent. And Van Til says the unbeliever's principle can be shown, objectively shown, to destroy all possibility of knowledge. And therefore, Kuyper is wrong to say apologetics is useless. Warfield is right to say there's an objective proof of Christianity. But Warfield is wrong to ignore that there are two worldviews, you know, operating in this combat or debate, and he's wrong to think that you can only show very probably the Christian worldview is true on the assumptions of the non-Christian worldview. You must be honest with me. If you're having trouble following this, tell me now, because this is a crossroads for us, my friends. Warfield is right, but his argument is wrong. Kuyper is right, but his conclusion is wrong. Okay, so there's kind of a crisscross here. And you need to see this. Over and over again, if you do any study, you will find people are going to pit Van Til against one or the other and then think he agrees with everything the other guy said. Usually, it happens that they think he's Kuyperian, and so then they try to straddle him with all the problems that Kuyper would have had. But Van Til was very Warfieldian. He believed, as a good American Presbyterian would, we can go out there and argue with these unbelievers, and we can close them down. We can show that they're wrong. Van Til said, yes, you can, but you can't do it the way you're trying to do it. The Mr. White, Mr. Black, and Mr. Gray, and so forth, and other illustrations in his writings, constantly showed that if you take the old Princeton approach, you're going to be closed down, because why? You're working with the naturalistic principle of the unbeliever. Now, I know evidentialists who would be very sensitive about this and deny that they are doing it. So I want to be honest. You can study it and decide for yourself. I believe that they are doing it even though they don't want to say they are. But according to Van Til, the evidentialist is using the naturalistic presuppositions of the unbeliever as a stepping stone to proving supernaturalism. He goes to the unbeliever, he goes, I'll agree with you on how we know things, what logic is, how we learn about history and science and so forth, and I'll show you didn't do your homework well enough. If you really re-examined everything, you would recognize that on your, you know, on these common assumptions, that the facts point to Christianity very probably being true. So he in essence, repudiates Kuyper's valuable insight about the two sciences, the two ultimate principles. But the fact that Van Til's a presuppositionalist doesn't mean he wants to run in the direction of saying, well, we can't even talk to the unbeliever. It's like, you know, we're in two different towers and we can't even, you know, communicate. All we can do is loathe each other. But there's no reasoning between us. Okay. Comments? Questions about the Kuyper-Van Til connection, Warfield-Van Til connection, their interaction? Sir?
Did Kuyper, was he consistent with his conclusion? I mean, because if he did have this theory, perhaps he didn't necessarily avoid confronting and really putting into practice a discussion with unbelievers.
Yeah, I appreciate that question, and it leads really into an observation that's quite accurate. Kuyper's theory was you can't reason and confront unbelievers because, in principle, we just have different presuppositions, but that was not Kuyper's practice. Kuyper, and this is true of all of us, praise God, you know, we have these messed up theories, and many times, by the grace of God, we live better than our theories would lead us to live. I know people who are quite antagonistic to my particular understanding of the law of God, for instance. You know, and they'll say, they'll say outlandish things like, none of the Old Testament law is binding today. That's all done away. We're now under the new covenant. And yet these people would not for a moment hesitate to go to the Old Testament to condemn homosexuality, abortion, or what have you. So they say one thing and their practice is different. And likewise, Kuyper said, you can't, you know, apologetics is useless. But Kuyper did apologetics. I mean, the man so thoroughly challenged the pagan revolutionary thinking of his day that he became prime minister of the Netherlands. And so he did apologetics, but in theory he said it's useless. Not too bad for it to be useless and you finally get, you know, to be the head of your own country. But thanks for that question. I think it's important for us to remember that. Anything else on this part of your reading, Warfield, Kuyper? Okay. So when we have a test, you will know that I am baiting you into a problem if I say, was Van Til on Kuyper's side or on Warfield's side? You're going to say yes and no here, Professor. Go ahead.
Because of his affinity with Kuyper on certain things, people have called him Kuyperian. Because of that statement and his agreement with Warfield, nobody has ever called him the historical.
Well, and this leads me back to what Mike had to say, and I'm not sure whether we agree on this or not, but I want to pursue it. It is true, as far as I know, no one has said, you're Warfieldian, not Kuyperian. And I would imagine that's because Van Til is so strong on the presuppositional side of things. Warfield didn't push presuppositional analysis, hardly at all. Kuyper is known for that, the two principles. And so Van Til is easily lumped in with Kuyper. And yet if you read Van Til, he knew what was going on. He lived in those days, and he made it very clear. Kuyper is right, Warfield is right. Kuyper is wrong, Warfield is wrong. But now here's what Mike said. I want to come back to his qualifications. Mike said that he was, I think, more fundamentally or basically Kuyperian, and that there was kind of like a Warfieldian appearance to Van Til. Now, did you mean, and I don't care if you do, I'm not challenging you, but did you mean by that he wasn't really Warfieldian, he only kind of dressed up that way, there was that appearance of being Warfieldian?
No, I mean, as far as the where he's coming from, his basic view is such that it's closer to Kuyper because of his view of the Christian and the non-Christian. If the non-Christian, like he said, if he was consistent, then Kuyper would be right. I mean, there would be no... You couldn't talk to a non-Christian because they would, if they were consistent, they wouldn't speak of language. They probably wouldn't even eat. They would die at birth. But because they're inconsistent, then you can, use apologetics and reason with it. So it seems to me that he has a closer affinity to Kuyper, and that's a more fundamental importance than Warfield's observation.
Okay, I hope you all understand and have some appreciation for what Mike has just said. I'm going to try to undo it here in a second, but there's every reason, I mean, to think that he's really closer to Kuyper, because when all is said and done, when he practices his apologetic, Van Til's going to use Kuyperian analysis to get the work done, right? He's going to recognize the unbelievers being inconsistent, that he can't live with his own worldview, and all of that is Kuyperian. And since this is characteristically Van Tilian, then the Warfield part is like the overlay, and the Kuyperian part is the underlying thing. But now let me, not for argument's sake, but let me give you a different perspective on this. One could say, I'm going to end up not taking a position on this, but let me argue the other way, because I think it's more balanced than what maybe Mike has suggested. One could say that Van Til's primary driving motivation is to show that you must, if you study the issues, you must intellectually be a Christian. That what's wrong with the revivalist and all the others is that they have this airhead approach, and they don't realize that Christianity is the intellectual need that every man has. And he doesn't want to write off the defense of the faith is just a subjective leap and so forth. He goes, I'm right there with Warfield. We have an objective and provable case that Christianity is true. That's what I want to do. Now, how can I best do it? I can best do it by taking more seriously than Warfield the intellectual or noetic effects of the fall. I can more seriously than Warfield analyze the rebellion of the unbeliever and then ask, how do I deal with that rebellion? I show that rebellion kills itself. Oh, and by the way, isn't that what Kuyper was trying to teach us? So on that assessment, Kuyper becomes the means to the end. Warfield provides the end, the aim, the motivation and intention. And that makes Warfield more fundamental. I just want to make sure everybody understands that. I don't care what side you come down on. Do you understand why that would make the Warfieldian part of Van Til more fundamental? Now, here's why I think there's confusion if you try to choose one or the other. What we are really doing, and what's happening, I don't know if Mike recognizes this yet or would agree with this, but Mike and I have engaged in a verbal dispute. Who can tell me from their study of logic? Chris Strebel, don't look down at the ground, I need you now. What's a verbal dispute, Chris? Or merely verbal dispute? What's that?
I should look back down.
Look back down.
Okay.
When two people appear to be disagreeing with each other, but the disagreement can be dissolved by recognizing they're using words in two different ways, then you have a verbal dispute. Those of you who are unfamiliar with this might want to take our course in critical thinking and study of logic and so forth. And I think Mike and I have a verbal dispute. And what we're doing is we're using the words fundamental and important in different ways. For him, the fundamental and the important, you finally get down to what's crucial when you look at the means by which the analysis proceeds. And he's absolutely right. When Van Til does his analysis, he does his work as an apologist, he's Kuyperian. He doesn't sound much like Warfieldian argumentation. But when you look at important and fundamental as what is the motivation, the aim, and purpose of what you're doing, then in that sense, Kuyper is just the means to the end. He's just, we pick him up along the way to help us do what we're trying to accomplish. And in that sense, Warfield is the more fundamental and important. And that's why I don't really care to resolve this dispute. I would say with respect to means, he was Kuyperian. With respect to aim and purpose, he was Warfieldian. And which is more important, ultimately, I don't think you have to decide. They're both important. But I want to give you the last word. Have I missed something? Is that okay with you?
Yeah, I just add one thing that, as far as when Van Til, as far as the objective truth of Christianity and proving that, that is worth building, but it seems that, now, I don't even know if I could articulate this, forget it all.
A well-trained philosopher, he knows to think first, speak later. Socrates always had the better of his opponents because they didn't have the good sense to say, I'm going to go home and think about that. Come back and talk. And he always hung them out to dry because they thought they knew very well. And Mike here has been well trained. Anyway, I hope you all will think about that. In the end, I don't think there's anything of substance to argue about. I think you have to say it's wrong to call him Kuyperian, pure and simple, categorically. It's wrong to call him Warfieldian. And I also say there's really no sense in saying, but he's really basically this or basically that. He's both. Important features from each of them picked up by Van Til. Okay, I'm going to move on if I don't see any more questions. What is this now? Point number?
Question. Did Kuyper and Warfield ever have an exchange?
They knew each other, and I wish I had known this question was coming, because I do have the information, just not on the tip of my tongue. Warfield reviewed Kuyper. I think he reviewed the Principles of Sacred Theology. I may be wrong on that, but I know that he wrote in response to Kuyper, and Kuyper came to Princeton and presented the Stone Lectures, and so they knew each other and dealt with each other. Well, wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall in one of those lunchtime conversations between those two giants? That would have been wonderful.
I heard Warfield, you know, respected Kuyper so much he learned Dutch. Did you hear anything like that?
Again, I wish I could put my finger on the fact of that, but yeah, I've read that, or I've heard that somewhere, that he had a real love for the man.
Dutch of all things.
Yeah, I guess that's really something if you learn Dutch, right? Okay, let's move on. What am I, in point six? Someone help me. What is the relationship between theology, evangelism, and apologetics? You need to understand this if you're going to understand Van Til, because according to him, there are a number of artificial conceptions of the work of apologetics out there that lead to conclusions that weaken our defense of the faith. This is not just a question in what we call the encyclopedia. What is the relationship of the study of apologetics to the study of evangelism or of theology? Van Til does not want us to think of apologetics as different from Christian theology. Van Til doesn't want us to think of apologetics as something different from Christian philosophy. And this is a cruncher. Van Til doesn't want us to think of apologetics as different from evangelism. A lot of people, and I'm going to use three particular illustrations, a lot of people don't present apologetics that way. They'll present apologetics as different from and foundational to systematic theology. That's Warfield. They'll present it as pre-evangelism, something that prepares for evangelism. Who?
Schaefer.
Schaefer, exactly right. And then people will present apologetics as different from philosophy. Hermann Doyeweerd. Okay, and so you can, in a sense, understand Van Til, as we've been doing with the Kuyper-Warfield sort of thing, if you set him over against Warfield, Schaefer, and Doyeweerd. And that's what I want to do in the next portion of our discussion.